Well, I hope if you have been following with us since last week or through the breakfast bites that you've got your Bible in the book of Hebrews and your bookmark in Hebrews and you're finding it as challenging as I am. I must say it really is a challenging book. It's tough work. You've got to dig deep. You've got to scratch beneath the surface to get the benefit out of Hebrews. But if you do have your Bibles here and you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to get stuck in this morning. Greeting to those who are watching online as well. I don't know how many of you know this, maybe none of you know this about me, but I actually was at one stage in my life the skipper of a houseboat on the Vaal River for about 48 hours. But it was pretty cool. So it was this thing, you go and you book yourself a houseboat. It was a getaway for Bronwyn and myself. We took the weekend to go on this houseboat and you hire it and then they give you a skipper's lesson, which takes about 5 minutes. They're like, here's where you turn the thing on. And then they literally give you a skipper's license, which expires when you bring the boat back 2 days later or whatever. But it was pretty cool. I really enjoyed it. And you kind of get the freedom of the Vaal River. In fact, I don't think it was a weekend. I think we snuck away for some days, a weekday. So there was literally no one else in the river. Probably a good thing with my experiences, you know, or lack thereof. And but you get to cruise around the Vaal River, and it's a section of the Vaal River, if any of you know the Vaal River, which is known as the Millionaire's Mile. So we basically spent the weekend just cruising around looking at the mansions. I mean, you know you're doing okay when you arrive at your weekend getaway on a helicopter. You know, those are like some serious bucks going around there. But there was the Millionaire's Mile. We spent 2 days cruising up and down there. And then at night, you basically, when you get the houseboat, you get given a map. And it shows you a couple little areas where you are allowed to dock for the night. Which is the fun part of boating, isn't it? It's like trying to get yourself to dock without bumping the sides and looking cool, cruising in on the deck and saying how's it to everybody as you arrive. But there were, so I think there were about half a dozen spots along the Vaal River you could dock for the night. And so the first night we docked on, where there was a nice restaurant and it was all quite like a safe and whatever. And, docking is just, you land in there, you've got two ropes, two moorings. And you tie each one around a little thing on the jetty, you're safe as houses. But the second night, we got a little bit more brave, and we decided we were going to go right into the middle of the river, and there's a section which is full of reeds. And so we docked there, literally tied our moorings to a clump of reeds, nice and tightly, and spent the night there. It was actually really, really awesome. But if you are ever thinking of doing something, I'm not getting paid for this. This is not like an advertising promo or anything. But if you ever think about doing this, I would just suggest you do not do this in July, which is what we did. Because although we woke up and our moorings were still holding on tightly and we were safe, we hadn't drifted off into the river, the whole boat was covered over in frost, like ice. I think that is the coldest I've ever been in my life. In the middle of the Vaal River in July, on a houseboat. But it was a pretty cool experience anyway. And I want you to just keep that visual, picture for today, if you can, of that boat docked with two moorings that hold it steady to prevent that boat from drifting. And then I'll take you now to Hebrews chapter 2 and from verse 1. And the writer, who we don't know who it is, but this is what he says, or she says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, must we pay attention to? What we've seen and heard, he's talking about what was spoken about and taught in chapter 1. This great truth that we looked at, that Jesus is truly God. Jesus is truly God. He was there in the beginning, part of creation, all of these things. He sustains the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is truly God. Now, I want to suggest to you that in our lives, that needs to be one of the firm moorings that keeps us from drifting spiritually, that Jesus is truly God. And if we are not connected and we don't have this firm foundation and we're not holding on, then any of the tides and currents of this world can potentially sweep us away. Tides and currents like busyness of life, temptation, disbelief and doubt and struggling and suffering and hardship, all of these things have the potential to sweep us out and away from where we're supposed to be locked and connected with the Lord. And the wording that the writer uses here is so interesting. He says, watch that you don't drift away from the Lord. Watch that you don't neglect such a great salvation. These words drifting and neglect, they are, neglect and drifting happens slowly. We see this in other kinds of earthly relationships, sometimes in a marriage or sometimes in a friendship where there's not a regular connection, that over time you disconnect and you move away. It's not the same as cold, hard rejection, which many were rejecting the word of God completely and just turning their backs totally. But the other danger is drifting away. And it's a drift that we need to be aware of in our lives as well, that we as Christians are very, very prone to drifting and to neglect. And it starts slowly. It starts with, you know, I'm going to bunk church a couple of times, you know, or I'm going to just miss my prayer times, my personal prayer times, or times of fellowship with other believers. My Bible starts collecting a bit of dust. All those kinds of things are the bad habits that lead to drifting away from the Lord. But the writer says, hold on to this thing, this one truth that Jesus is truly God. But a second mooring that I want to talk about today is this, that Jesus is truly man. Jesus, truly God, truly man, these two moorings that connect us and keep us from drifting. So as we read on in Hebrews from verse 5 of chapter 2, the writer starts talking not so much about the deity of Jesus, but about his humanity. He says this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Right, really interesting. By the way, in some of the breakfast bites and things, we're going to be discussing how the writer quotes from the Old Testament. It's fascinating the way that he uses things like Psalms. And here is a Psalm that's being used here, Psalm 8. Beautiful 8, beautiful Psalm, isn't it? Where David sort of sits and wonders, oh Lord, how majestic is your name over all the earth. But what is man that you are mindful of us? Why do you care about us? When I consider the skies and the works of your hands, what is man? Why do we matter so much? And then he says, but you've given us this incredible responsibility, made us a little lower than the angels, and then put everything in subjection to our feet. God's plan in the beginning was this, that mankind would rule over creation. We have authority over creation. But there's a problem. Not everything is in subjection like it's supposed to be. Not everything is working like it's supposed to be and falls into line. And that is primarily because of our sin, that we have now a broken creation and it is no longer in subjection to mankind. And the one thing is that we are still enslaved by is death. Because of our sin, we're enslaved by death. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And this is where Jesus comes in from verse 9. But we see him. I like the NIV version actually just says this, but we see Jesus. Okay? We see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, he's quoting now Psalm 22, and then he quotes Isaiah. And the case that he's making is that Jesus finds solidarity. Jesus identifies with humanity. Jesus becomes truly human. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus, in becoming truly human, this is the greatest of all miracles. And many theologians will agree with this. This is a greater miracle than creation. This is a greater miracle than the resurrection, that the Creator could become one of us, could become human. Here's another good theological statement. While remaining who he was, he became what he was not. While remaining who he was, he became what he was not. So Jesus never gave up his divinity, but remaining the person of God becomes the person, Jesus of Nazareth, human, truly human in every way. Everybody got that? Like, that's easy for you to process and manage? Really? Because my brain goes, my brain wants to explode. I don't understand. How can he be truly God, truly man at the same time? How can he be 100% of both of these in one person? It's hard for us to understand. And then you add the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. I mean, wow, our brains want to pop. Okay. And because it's a hard thing for us to process, because it's a hard thing for us to manage, many people have tried to create slightly easier ways of explaining this. Maybe it wasn't exactly that way. And I want to just talk about three errors, three false teachings that we hear about the incarnation of Jesus, and then why the truth matters, why it is essential for our faith that we understand Jesus as truly man and truly God united together. All right. So if you're counting down, that's all we're talking about today. And the first error I want to talk about is this, that there are people who will suggest that Jesus is truly God, but not truly man. Now, there's loads of textbooks and stuff in my office I can talk through, but this was known as Docetism, and there's a few other ideas that Jesus, that basically God inhabited a human body, kind of like the movie Avatar. All right, it was an avatar. It was a shell, human shell, but God on the inside. There was no humanity really. It just appeared that Jesus was human. Why is this a problem? Why is this a problem? Well, if Jesus was not truly human, the whole thing's a fraud. The whole thing smacks of dishonesty, doesn't it? And Jesus could not have defeated sin if he did not encounter temptation as we do in true humanity. For us to say that Jesus was just in the appearance of a human being means the rules were completely different for him. But it's essential for our faith that he was tested and tried in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. And the second thing is, if Jesus was not truly human, he cannot sympathize with our weakness. And he cannot truly call us his brothers or his children, as this passage is suggesting. He cannot say with integrity, I know how you feel. And we'll talk about how important that is a little bit later. And he would not be qualified to be our high priest. And again, that idea of the high priest is a huge part of Hebrews, how Jesus functions now as a high priest before God. So that's the first false teaching, that Jesus is truly God but not truly man. The second one is this, that Jesus is truly man but not truly God. We spoke a little bit about this last week. The sort of umbrella term about this is Arianism, although it includes a whole bunch of other things, that he was a great human, perhaps even the greatest of all humans. He was certainly an inspired human. Maybe he was even a great angel, but he was not truly God. Why is this a problem? Well, firstly, because Jesus very, very clearly throughout the scriptures, in dozens of different places, not just once or twice, in dozens of places, claims to be God. And the other writers, the friends who worked and walked with him for 3 years, even some of his own brothers testify to him being God, and they call him that, and they worship him. If Jesus were less than God and he accepted worship, it would be blasphemy. I don't know if you picked up a slight theme in those last couple of songs that we sang. Anybody? It's probably the same answer you get at Sunday school. You know what the theme was? Jesus. Oh, there you go. There you go. I was wondering, I'm going to actually go through it and count how many times did we sing the name of Jesus. If Jesus is anything less than God, what we've done here is complete heresy. You cannot worship someone who is not God. But Jesus claims deity, claims to be God. And if he's not truly God, then the claims of the New Testament are false. But in a practical sense as well, if Jesus is not truly God, he cannot offer forgiveness of sins. His death would simply be a sad story. You know, maybe he could be an example to us of humility or compassion or something like that, but it's completely impotent. He cannot offer forgiveness of sins. His human life simply would be not a good enough offering, and he's completely without the power or authority to forgive sins. If Jesus is less than truly God, our faith falls apart. So someone else came up with another idea and said, maybe Jesus is part man, part God, like a 50-50 combination. And he creates now a new kind of a hybrid being, a God-man or a man-God. And most of the superhero fans are pretty excited about this. Yeah, maybe this is what it was. You can see how this would have been quite a nice idea for some of the people who'd grown up in Roman or Greek kind of mythology and backgrounds where there were always gods. That maybe Jesus was one of these. He's a God-man. He's a half and half. And that's, you know, sometimes Jesus would be operating in his humanity, sometimes in his deity. So obviously when he's performing miracles, then that's God Jesus at work. And then when he goes and he takes a nap on the boat, that's human Jesus. And that's how this, you know, is he a 50-50 thing? Well, why is this a problem? Is that it satisfies neither the deity nor the humanity of Jesus. And there is no biblical text to suggest this at all, that Jesus becomes this new kind of creature, a half and half. And that's why, by the way, as much as possible, I'll talk about Jesus being truly man and truly God, rather than being fully man and fully God. I had a friend at my previous church who was a proper doctorate in philosophy and theology, and you know, he used to wrap me over the knuckles whenever I said Jesus is fully God or fully man. He says he's not, he's truly God, truly man. Because to say he's fully God or fully man suggests that you could possibly be like 87% God and 59% man or something like that, that it's a balancing act. It's not. Jesus is truly God, truly man. There's no partial anything there. And this is the only formula that actually works. We call it hypostatic union, and it is a mystery to us, folks. It really is a mystery that Jesus is one person with two natures, 100% of each, completely, truly man, truly God. No cheating, no shortcuts, nothing misleading or dishonest. And the question is, why does this actually matter to us? Why does it matter that he's truly God and truly man? Let me read the last little bits of Hebrews chapter 2. From verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So remaining what he was, he became what he was not, enters into humanity, and for a while, this is what that verse means, by the way, for a while was made lower than the angels and is now exalted to the highest place. And it's important, by the way, just want to clarify this, because this was something I got wrong, and I cringe because I used to preach this with such confidence, but I was wrong about this. So Jesus becomes human, he remains human. And I had it in my head that when he died, was resurrected, and ascended, that he now sits at the right hand of the Father. He's no longer human. That's over. That's not the truth. Jesus remains truly human. And one of the reasons that this gives us tremendous hope is that that is our destiny as well. We are born and we have a beginning. And Jesus in his humanity was born and had a beginning. But we're designed to live eternally. And so he is the first of all who would live eternally in his humanity. Crucial for us to realize he still is human. And also, he's human because he is now your high priest and intercedes on your behalf for the Father, before the Father. And is able to say with absolute integrity, I know what you're going through. I know how you feel. He had the entire spectrum of human experience. And you who are carrying a burden this morning of sorrow, Jesus is able to say to you, I know what that feels like. You who are bearing a burden of anger, Jesus can say, yeah, I got angry once or twice. I know what that feels like. And those of you who are depressed and you feel isolated and alone, Jesus is like, yeah, I know what that feels like too. One time, I was so alone. I cried out before God. Felt like he had abandoned me. Jesus says, I know what you feel. I know your heartache. I know your stress. I know your anxiety. I know your exhaustion. Some of you are like, Jesus, you know how tired I am. Jesus is like, yeah. One time when the boat was sinking, my friends around me were freaking out. They thought we were going to die. I was napping. That's how tired I was. I know how you feel. He is able to understand our weakness. Remember the old hymn? Jesus knows our every weakness. What a friend we have in Jesus. Take it to him in prayer. He knows. He understands. False accusation, slander. I believe Jesus even understands those of us who carry a burden of shame. Because when he carried the cross, he became sin for us. And he would say to us, I know what that feels like too, all of it. But not only does he understand us, and what the writer alludes to particularly here is our human weakness and temptation. He understands that temptation, but he is able to help us because he is truly God. Max Lucado puts it this way, near enough to touch, strong enough to trust. In his deity, in his godness, if you like, he's able to help us. He's able to intervene in your hardship, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to forgive sin, to change hearts, to part the seas, to heal disease, to break chains, to raise the dead. That's Jesus. And as overwhelmed as you might be with your struggle right now, the Creator God is not perturbed. He is able to do abundantly more than we even ask or imagine. And then lastly, why does this matter that Jesus is both? He has now destroyed the power of death over us. We have always been slaves to death and sin because it holds us in this icy grip of fear that one day our bodies give out and there is no more. There's nothing. We fear this eternal death, but because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done, he's now opened up the way to eternal life instead. And that's why Paul puts it so beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, where's your sting, death? Ha! Where's your victory now? And again, you get this picture of a scorpion, right? A scorpion's got its sting, and it's the sting that you got to watch out for because that's where all the poison is, and that's what has the power to destroy you. All that's left of death now is pincers. Death still is, it freaks us out a little bit. Death still has a pain element to it. None of us wants to die, wants to our loved ones to die. But the fear of the eternal separation is destroyed by Jesus. Where's your sting now, death? It cannot destroy us as before. That through death, through Jesus' death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Where is Jesus now? He is at the right hand of the Father, but he's interceding for us as this perfect high priest. The one who understands us completely, all our brokenness, all our weakness, all of our sorrow and our shame, understands it. But yet he has lived that perfect life, qualified himself now to be a perfect high priest, able to help us in our temptation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that as we continue to study this passage together through the week, maybe in our personal time with you or in fellowship with others or listening to teachings or however it is, that you'll give us greater understanding into this incredible and glorious truth. That you, Jesus, are truly God, truly man. We confess, Lord God, that this blows our minds a bit. We don't understand how it all fits together. But we trust you. Fill in the gaps for us, Lord Jesus. And reveal to us just how close you are to us right now. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here this morning whose burdens are just overwhelming them right now. That, Lord, you'd help them to look beyond the burdens to see you. Strengthening them. To see your love and compassion. As you walk with us, as you lead us in perfect example, as you intercede before the Father for us. For those this morning, Lord God, who have heavy hearts, grieving loss, and have deep sorrow, we ask, Lord, for your comfort in their lives right now. For those who are stressed and anxious and are just feeling the weight of the world on their shoulders, decisions that need to be made, burdens of leadership and responsibility, may they experience you now, Lord Jesus, sharing that burden. Your shoulders getting right in there underneath that and carrying that weight. For those, Lord Jesus, who are angry and bitter, that they would remember your perfect example, Lord Jesus, of forgiveness and grace, that you would help them to do the same. That you would lighten that burden for them. For those whose burden is doubt and disbelief and confusion. God, we ask that today you would give them great clarity and truth through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand with me as we close off this morning in a benediction? And please don't run off if you don't have to. Particularly if you're visiting, I'd love to just greet you and say, how's it? And for those, everyone else, please stick around. There's plenty of coffee and fellowship to be had. No need to rush off. Let's share the benediction together. So now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Amen.